in my personal study, and basically the simplest form of worship is worthyship. Now, this is not what we're talking about today. We're talking about agape love and its characteristics and how it works in our life. But why do we yield to agape love? Why do we yield in this body of flesh to the desires that are totally contrary to this flesh? Is it because he blesses us? Is it because we want him to fulfill his promises? Now, that's part of it, but that shouldn't be the foundation of it. The foundation of why we do what we do as Christians is because of worship. And again, the simplest definition of worship is worthyship. So why do I do the Christian's acts that I do? Because he's worthy. Why do I give to the church? Well, so that I can get more money back. No, because he's worthy. Why do I love my wife as Christ has loved the church? Because she treats me so good. No, because he's worthy, and that's what he's commanded us to do. Children, why do we obey our parents? Because they're so perfect and they do everything right. No, because he's worthy of us. Amen? So a lot of times we like to sit back and we like to think of the mystical, and there's nothing wrong with feeling God, all right? God is a person. And it distributes itself in truth and in spirit. And sometimes we can't pinpoint the love of God that passes all understanding. Sometimes we can't explain the peace of God that passes all understanding. But if we just stop at how it feels, and it does not change our lives, and it doesn't change how we act around other people in this world, then it's not true worship. Because we're not declaring God to be worthy. And in Psalm 73, verse 25, it says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee." Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 now. Now we understand that this is written to a church that is not, shall we say, being controlled by the Spirit. They're a very talented church. And in many ways, they're a gifted church. In many ways, the Holy Spirit will work through them. In many ways, and remember, when we study spiritual gifts, us men, we understand that gifts is added in the English. It just means the spiritual actions in our midst. It means the Holy Spirit acting out his purposes in our midst, and he decides to whom he will act through and give a predominant characteristic of himself to in the church corporate. And what is happening here is they have great talent, they have great philosophy, they live in a very educated society. However, that's not translating to godly Christian living. All they can explain themselves, all they have the orators and the sophists of their time. Oh, they're able to distinguish themselves above the rest in their intellect and their ability to speak. But it's not translating into action amongst each other. And we're getting some thoughts here. There's divisions. There's fornications. There's misunderstanding of marriages. There's a misunderstanding of how to offer, what to eat that's been offered to idols. There's a misunderstanding about our daily lives amongst each other as Christians, and people are taking each other to court to gain more money or to sue one another. This is all happening. They're coming to the Lord's Supper to remember the great benefit God has given to them by giving us the opportunity to have union with him through Jesus Christ and the ability to see Jesus Christ's character worked out in their lives. And what are they doing? They're getting drunk and they're eating too much and they're denying food to the poor people in their love feasts before they remember. So they're coming to the Lord's table to magnify God for what he's done for them, for not only saving them from the punishment of sin, but now giving them in their daily life power over sin, and one day removing them from the presence of sin because of their union with Christ. Now that time is coming forth, and they're coming drunk, and they're coming bitter at one another, and they're coming in chaos. And then we're getting to the gifts. And this mismanagement of gifts through 12 to 14. And here in chapter 13, we see the motivation for the gifts. Why does the Spirit work in us? What makes the gifts worth anything? What makes us acting out what God has done in our lives important? What is the necessity of how we treat each other in the church and in our homes and our interpersonal connections? Though I speak, verse 1, with the tongue of men and angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So, as we were going through this, I was amazed that on Wednesday, I'm not going to go through this because I have something to preach today, but I'm trying to give us a background and a thinking process to all this. There is two foundational reasons that God gave his spirituals, or the Holy Spirit, to the church. And the two foundational reasons is to for us to speak the words of God and do the works of God. Those are two reasons. I speak the words of God and I do the works of God. And if you look at all the gifts, the spirituals that are defined in the scriptures, it's for those two foundational purposes, either to speak the word of God or to do the works of God. So let's say that I have the potential of speaking the words of God to perfection, and I have the potential of doing the work of God to perfection. That's what these two verses are saying. These three verses I just read, this is what they're saying. And I don't have charity, God doesn't accept it. He's not pleased with it. He's not excited about it. We're not offering to him our reasonable service of a sweet-smelling sacrifice of service to his presence, and it's not something he can accept. Now, that's serious, isn't it? That means we could live our whole Christian life and see it all burnt at the judgment seat of Christ because we didn't have God's love for one another. Now, remember last week I gave you four main definitions of love and how it's used in the Bible. One way is just a parental love. Another way is a brotherly love. Another way is a fleshly love. Another way is God's love in action through us. And the majority of time you see love in the scriptures, it is defined as God's action towards us that are undeserving. So we are unified with Christ, therefore being unified with Christ, we're directed by the Holy Spirit, now enabling us to do works that are filled with God's love to one towards another. So that's where we are. There are 16 qualities of God's love. 16 qualities. We looked at the first quality yesterday. As I'm studying, it's day to day, so I meant that last week, but yesterday I was looking at it again, so okay? So, last Sunday, we looked at the quality of patience, or long-suffering. We saw last week, the first quality of love is long-suffering, meaning we can live in harsh situations with willingness and belief that God knows what is best, without complaining. We can live with mistreatment without complaining. Now, all of us are guilty of complaining while we're going through mistreatment. Amen? Your pastor's guilty. Both of your pastors are guilty of that. And you all are guilty of that. Well, let's repent and understand that God has cleansed us from that fault, okay? And ask him for his power to go on. This is best described, this long-suffering is best described. If God's love means it's derived from God, who do you think who would give us a practical action of what that looks like the best? If it comes from God, God probably will pattern it for us the best. Amen? Everybody agree with that? Shake your head. Grunt, do something. All right. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. Now, I wrote out the sermon and I put no scriptures into my notes. You know why? because I want us to get used to turning again. I'm in that kick where I think it's important to actually open up the scriptures. So all of my people that have been saved for a long time before technology came can all be happy. We're turning to scriptures. See, I usually don't. That's why it's taking me so long. I just look it up and you can hit something on your computer and it comes right up, right? Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, once you get there. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all, now here's the Greek word used here, long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So when you look at God's long suffering, remember, what's the foundation of why we're Christians? To declare God's what? Worthiness. When we see God's long suffering and we are convicted and convinced of our sin and we feel that long suffering given to us, what should it produce in our mouths? Praise, amen. Here, Paul is the chief of sinners. He's doing it through ignorance. The God of this world has blinded him, and he's fallen into self-righteousnesses, and he's going around, and he's producing havoc among the church. And then Christ comes down, and he's patient, and he doesn't destroy him, and he doesn't kill him as soon as he disobeys. He gives him time and space, and it hurts Christ, because when we are hurt, Christ is hurt, because we're made in his image. And the pain that Paul is causing, he's not acting out in anger. He's giving Paul time to repent. And this is where patience also links up. So he's long-suffering. Agape love displays itself by active restraint, holding back explosions of justified temper, allowing for conviction to be heeded and invitations of change to be accepted. I'm not here. If I'm long-suffering, I'm trusting God to work his purpose out. I'm not making excuses for sin. God never makes excuses for sin. And if we're making excuses for sin and we're not calling out sin, we're not being loving, because we should be calling out sin. But if we say we are done with something, somebody because of their actions, that would be wise as... Can we be all spiritual enough to be balanced with these statements? Okay? Balance these statements with other principles in Scripture. We're as wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We don't go and put ourselves in danger and our families in danger. But what we don't allow ourselves to do is get roots of bitterness sprung up because of what God has allowed us to go through. We, if we are filled with God's love, are able to show active long-suffering in the midst of hurtful situations. Now, it is God's love that enables us to this. It's not some kind of self-motivation. It's falling in love with Jesus again. It's returning to our first love that we are so tempted to leave sometimes in our Christian lives. Now, love isn't just long-suffering, according to this scripture. Love has another quality that we'll look at for the remainder of the service. Love is kind, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Kindness means we're obliging, we assist, We have active goodness. We do things in the interests of others. Turn to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Verse 20. Proverbs 31, verse 20. Of course, this is talking about the quality of virtue, specifically a virtuous woman. I think a lot of these qualities on the masculine side, there's feminine qualities that show virtue. I think on the masculine side, there's quality that show virtue also. Okay? In verse number 20, it says that she stretched out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hand to the needy. She is showing active kindness. She is assisting the poor. She is helping the needy. Do we see what this looks like in a little sense? So kindness, I'll get to this in a second. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and look at another example of kindness. Matthew chapter 11. We'll look at another example of kindness. And we'll start in verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. Here in, turn to Luke. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25 to 30, we read this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid thyself these things, from the wise and prudent, and hath revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son, but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy. Easy is the English translation of the same Greek rooted word found kindness in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 4. And my burden is light. So what's happening? Let's give you the setup of what's happening in these scriptures. Jesus Christ has just condemned three cities in Galatia, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Why has he just condemned them? Well, because he showed them much light and they rejected light. He showed them much of who he was. He fulfilled much prophecy in front of them. And how did they respond? Light offered was rejected. Wow. These cities foolishly rejected the light. So what did God do in response to the refusal? He withheld his light. Oh, are the purposes of God squandered because God has faced rebellious people that won't listen to him? Are we to fear that God is done working? No, God is not done working. Even though some people have refused the light, how has God responded? God has said, I'm not going to go to those intellects that think they understand so much of spiritual self-righteousness and religious deadness. I'm going to go to the humble and the meek and those that are babes, those that can't help themselves, and I'm going to reveal the light to them. Now, why can he reveal the light to them? And this is so important that we understand this connection. There's only one person that can understand the work of the Father, and there's only one person that defines himself in three people. I'm not going to get into the old Trinity because that's very difficult. But what I'm saying is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are equal. Therefore, when they do a work, they're equally in character. They're equally in approval. They equalize each other because they're in perfect eternal union with one another. This is important that you understand that because Jesus Christ does the works that are approved by the Father is the only one that can understand the works of Christ. And the works of, because the Father and Christ are equal, Christ can only understand the works of the Father. So, how does that apply to us? Well, there needs to be some active assistance to us if we're going to have a relationship with the Father. Do you understand this? If only Christ can have a relationship with the Father, and only the Father can have a relationship with Christ, then how can we have a relationship with the Father? Through Christ. We need some assistance. We need somebody to carry our burden. We need to be yoked or coupled with somebody in order for the Father to receive our works. We need to be unified and made one with somebody else's work that is worthy of the Father's attention. Amen? And what is Christ doing here? Christ is saying, I want you to come and yoke yourself to me because my burdens are easy. My yoke is easy. My burdens are light. I will assist you. I will enable you in the service. When you yoke two cattle together, you're not yoking them so that they can do nothing. You're yoking them to produce something. Amen? Either plowing of the field, either harvesting of that field. You're doing something and you want the power of two oxen to be united into one. So how do you do that? You yoke them together. You unify two into one through a yoke. Oh, the religious leaders, they're not kind in what they're trying to yoke the people to. Right? I just read Matthew chapter 15. Why do you allow your disciples to eat with unwashed hands? Don't you know that you're going against the what we say is righteous? And Christ said, well, why, by what you're saying is righteous, do you actually make men to sin against the word of God? You say to a young person, hey, the church needs money. Oh, you have that set apart to take care of your parents? Oh, that's fine. God doesn't care about your parents. Just give it to the church and it's all good. God said, you're disobeying the law through your traditions. So what are the religious crowd trying to yoke them up? Remember Matthew chapter 23. They're trying to yoke the people up with laws that they themselves don't even keep. What is God saying through this? How is he showing active kindness through this passage? He's saying, through salvation, I'm going to yoke you to me. And all you have to do is submit to me, and I'll produce the work through you. Amen? I'll enable you. You know, we went to an agricultural fair, which I found very interesting. We got to look at a lot of animals. But the main reason we went is because one of my kids was playing in a parade. And during that parade, after she was done, there was two mules yoked together. Big mules, man. One wanted to go one way, the other wanted to go the other way. So it slowed the whole parade down. And oh, you should have seen the guy trying to control them. And I'm like, I better move away from this fence, you know. Yeah. That's how we act with God sometimes. We don't think, why is God's work so hard? Because you're trying to do the work yourself and you're going the opposite direction of what Christ wants you to go. You're yoked to him. He's the commander. He's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your submission. He's worthy of you to go on your knees when you're feeling it's hard in ministry to say, God, I need your empowerment. And then the work of Christ becomes easy because we've humbly submitted to Christ. Without submission to Christ, the work becomes unbearable. The work becomes more than we can bear. But yoked to Christ, the work becomes light. Why? Because of his character of active service towards us. Amen. Are we starting to get some ideas of what the quality of love looks like from God here? Are we active in our service one towards another? Now, this action of Christ is not sentimental, just sentimental. It's not according to social pressuring of acceptability. Oh, you're not nice because you preach the word of God. Oh, that wasn't very nice for you to tell people that if they don't repent and turn to God, that they're going to be under God's wrath and enter an eternal lake of fire where they'll forever be separated from God. Oh, that's not very nice for you to say that families are better with husbands and wives working together in unity. Oh, that's not very nice to tell a wife you should submit to her husband. Oh, it's okay nice if we convert love into this fluffy Eros type of love. Oh, yes, husbands should love their wives. But when we get to the brass tacks of loving leadership, no, that's not acceptable. Oh, that's not nice to say that what I'm walking around in isn't pleasing to the Lord. You shouldn't touch that. You're not being kind. It's not some type of looking over sin and not preaching against sin. It's a love that is unchangeable in the midst of people's rebellions at times, though. Hey, I'm preaching the word of God, and I'm going to stay consistent preaching the word of God, but I'm not going to show favoritism towards people. I'm not going to okay you. Don't ask Pastor James if you think kindness means okaying every decision you make and coming to me and asking my advice. When I say, oh, that's not very biblical on this point, don't say that I'm unkind. See, there's such a feminization even of vocabulary in our culture where everything has to be soft and mushy. That's not fair. It's not fair because females can be very strong and very courageous. Amen? Anyways, but the Bible clearly says they're the weaker vessels and they need to be led. Oh boy, let's hurry on. It's kind for your pastor to remind you of that. I'm not being mean. I'm actually showing the fruits of kindness. You say, okay, pastor, show me a part in scripture where God is showing kindness, even in warning about judgment. Okay, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter number 2. Now remember, in Romans chapter 1, oh boy, this is part of the Bible that I got so excited about I ripped out on accident. Not because I didn't like it. Romans chapter 1, he just talked about how wicked your flesh will take you to even do things that are against nature. So there's this moralistic crowd that looks down their nose at chapter 1 people. Oh my goodness, how could they do that? I am so righteous. Look at me. So God gives us some insight into his judgment in these chapters, in these verses. And he gives us four insights into his judgment. I'll just quote them, and then I'll read the verse that I want to read. So, the fourfold way God's judgment is according to truth is the first way. Second, God's judgment is inescapable on those that judge others yet commit the same sins. Third, sometimes God's judgment is delayed to give the sinner space to repent. Finally, God's judgment is guaranteed according to the graduated according to the accumulation of guilt. So the purpose of today's study will be focused on sometimes God's judgment is delayed to give sinners space to repent. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his, this is kindness, goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the kindness or goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. See, the kindness of God is an action. It's not just a concept, it's an action. It leads you somewhere. God comes and assists you. He assists you through conviction. Amen? The Holy Spirit starts to convict you on a path that you are taking. And what does God say here? He says, hey, my goodness stops you on that path and convicts you. It shows you that you're going down the wrong path. I'm delaying my judgment to give you time to assist you in repentance. God withholds his wrath to give people space to repent. Love allows us to see past our personal agendas, move compassionately around the failures of others, extending mercy and truth in spite of the potential of future pain. God offers this assistance of forbearance for the purpose of changing of the mind. That leads to the changing in direction of the offended party. God's patience and God's kindness aids in the path to repentance. So why is he being kind? Why is he withholding his judgment from falling down on somebody? Does he have every right to let his judgment fall on us? Why does he withhold it? Because he loves us. How does he show his love? Through his assistance of conviction to the path for us to enter, which is repentance. A change of mind about who he is that leads to a change of attitude, that leads to a change of action. This isn't some type of fuzzy feel-good sentiment. Does everybody understand this? How many have ever been convicted? Don't raise your hands, but all of us that are Christians should have been convicted. It's impossible for you to be saved without conviction. So if you're saved, you have felt conviction. That's a fun process, isn't it? All of us love to admit where we're wrong. Like, that's our favorite pastime. I go home and to relax, I just look at all the failures of my life, and then I go to everyone that I failed and said, can you, not just I'm sorry, but can you forgive me? I've offended you. That's fun, isn't it? You feel really good about yourself, don't you, during this process? See, kindness and true love isn't just meant to make you feel good about yourself. It's to bring a good result. Right, parents? We're going to get into this in a little bit when we practically apply how parents show love. They actively correct and chastise and love their children. In case I don't have time to get there. First, Ephesians 6:4, promote not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, correction, and admonition, chastisement of the Lord. Well, I don't feel kind when I have to tell my children no and do whatever you do to do biblical discipline and love. That's pretty clearly put in the Bible, right? If we are in a state of total control and total love, we are not being unkind to apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. Right? That's kindness, actually. Why? Because we're assisting our children in a path of repentance. Now, if we lose our temper and we do it in the flesh, then we are developing rebels. Or if we don't teach and we discipline without teaching, we're developing rebels. I feel like I'm not going to be able to hit that point. That's why we're doing it right now, because I'm going to run out of time. And so I wanted to be able to apply this to you guys right now. Right? Hey, husbands loving their wives. Read Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through the end. You know, it's very interesting that in verse 22, wives are commanded to submit to their husbands as the church is to submit to Christ. And then they bring up a really interesting evaluation of Christ's relationship to the church. Christ is the Savior of the body. Now, there's a lot of argument about if that's to be applied to husbands. All right? And people disagree. This is just Christ and his relationship to church. I would challenge anybody to look at healthy husband and wife relationships and what makes, and then single motherhood that is rampant in our society, or unhealthy relationships between the husband and wife, which one are more likely on the whole to have a healthy family? Well, we have really good ladies that are have made mistakes in the past that come to church, and our churches are filled with good ladies that have had relationships in the past and have children from those relationships. How are their children turning out without good husbands? I would say husbands play a vital role. Men, we play a vital role in saving our marriage and in our families. Amen? Don't leave me on a... Men, don't leave me on a limb out here, man. I'm on a limb. I'll stay on the limb. Right? We look at this. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to be kind. Men, we need to take our responsibilities very seriously. And what happens? I love this. We're to love our wives as we love and assist. It's agape love, kind love, as we assist our own bodies. I'm a professional assister of my body. Amen? All men are. When our bodies hurt, when our bodies are sick. Like I look at my wife when she gets sick and her ability to serve the family. When I get sick, I go to bed and just groan. Just groan. Right? I don't, maybe I'm just a wimp. But us men, when our bodies aren't feeling well, we love on our bodies. We assist our bodies. Amen? Well, he's saying we're to love our wives in the same type of way. Assist them. Be kind to them. As kind as we are to our own bodies, that's how we're to be kind to our wives. Love. Part of agape love's character is kindness. That's a quality. Assistance. Obliging ourselves to another. Is this making sense? It's hitting a little bit too close to home, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and get off the subject. It hits home. When I was studying this, it was hitting home to me. It's look, I'll give you a really practical application that I personally struggle with. So I'm not talking about any other man. I personally struggle with this. I love my couch time, okay? Well, I know also that my wife likes a really clean house before she goes to bed. And she's into taking care of the kids, and the kids do help, okay? The kids have their responsibilities that they do. But it always seems, no matter how many times we fill the dishwasher, it always needs unfilled at the end of the night. Man, are you with me? You didn't have dishwashers while you were raising kids. Those that had dishwashers, that for some reason, by the end of the night, the kids are being put to bed, and since I have all girls, they prefer mom to put them to bed, okay? My wife cannot go to sleep with dirt. Now, me, I sleep like a baby if there's dirty dishes in the sink. My wife cannot sleep if there's dirty dishes in the sink. She can't do it. So, to assist her, I have a decision to make. Get my lazy carcass off the couch and do the dishes, or allow her to do the dishes till 11:30 at night after all the kids are in bed and be mad, why didn't she come to bed sooner? Right? Agape, this is hitting me hard because I don't always make the right decision. Love assists. It's kind. It thinks about the... My wife keeps... She's going to be mad. I'm sorry for bringing... She keeps a very clean house, okay? So don't, please. This is for me, okay? Take her out of the scenario. This is me. I'm trying to say there's practical application right now for us that we become assistants because we love in a godly manner. How many of you like listening to your kids read? Oh, man, I would rather read three chapters than let my kids read one chapter to me. I'm like, oh, come on. Oh. But my kids want to read sometimes to me. Stop putting the needs of what you want above others. That's what agape love, to assist them in a direction where they need to go. Another way we do this in closing is we teach correct doctrine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find a very interesting scenario, and you can read this later. And the scenario, I think it starts in, where did I put this? Sorry, give me 1 second. In verse 32 to 34, but I think the context starts in verse 28. And basically what it's saying is, there is this false doctrine that's coming into the church saying the body isn't going to be resurrected. And what Paul's saying is, hey man, I die daily to my body and what its desires are, so I can go out there and put myself in jeopardy and tell the people of Ephesus, who have as much control as wild beasts, the truth. If the body doesn't resurrect, if there's no such thing as bodily resurrection, then let's all just fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's not even worth serving God if there's not a bodily resurrection. That's what he's saying in those verses, 32. Some people say, even if there's not eternal life, the best life is the Christian life. And Paul's saying, no, if there's no bodily resurrection, eat, drink, and be merry, because we're going to die. Live life to the fullest. Why don't we live that in that manner? Because there's a bodily resurrection. So bad teaching of a non-bodily resurrection corrupts good manners. Same word as kind in 1 Corinthians 13. So we must preach correct doctrine in order to encourage, assist good manners. Does everybody understand this? Why do we teach correct doctrine? Because we like being right. No, we teach good doctrine because we want to assist people in encouraging them to live good lives. Because I want to be right and everybody else wants to be wrong. So what I have to do to make myself feel good about my ministry of preaching the truth, I've got it down. Every jot, every tittle. By the way, we're human, so we never get down in our teaching every jot and every tittle perfectly. Amen? We're human. But even if we could, and we took out love that was to assist other people, we're missing the whole purpose of godly truth. We're missing it. The purpose of teaching godly truth is to encourage people to good living. Amen? To assist them with good foundational truth. Because if we're not providing good foundational truth, because we're afraid to offend or afraid to disappoint, we're not assisting people in living good lives. Is that practical? Does everybody understand this? So where are we? Are we assisting others? If we're not, none of what we're doing is worth anything. Because it's not done through God's love. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We just pray that you would allow it to work in our lives as you see fit. May you be honored and glorified by it. In Jesus' precious and holy name, and for his glory and for his honor, amen. 393 for closing hymn in the red. 393 in closing hymn in the red songbook. 393 closing hymn in the red.